Matthew 17, 1 to 13. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw that no one there except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist.
Father, we just prayed and sung, "Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority." Father, we know that we could know nothing about you if it wasn't for your revealing it to us. And so we pray you would speak. Help us now. Father, we know that some of us are concentrating at the moment is hard on Zoom generally. We know that some of us have children around and there can be so many interruptions and distractions. Father, give us a measure of understanding and revelation of your Son Jesus this morning for our good and for your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder whether you have heard about the story of the newspaper, experiment that was performed over in America in 2007. This was an experiment run by the Washington Post. They took a train station with all the hustle and bustle of daily commuter life. And they took a busker and put them in this train station. And they looked at the security cameras to count the number of people who would listen to this person play on their way to work or wherever they were heading about. Now, they counted in the hour they had this person playing something like over 1,000 people on camera were counted passing by this busker. And yet only 7 people stopped to listen to them. Only 7 people kind of paused. And that could have been a small amount of time or a larger period of time. But only one person recognized the busker. You see, the clever thing in the experiment was this was no ordinary busker. In fact, this was someone rather extraordinary. This guy, named Joshua Bell, which might not mean anything to you, but he was, maybe is, I don't know, a great classical violinist in America. He was the sort of person who'd fill out thousands in a concert hall, who would pay big money to come and listen to him play his violin. He was wearing a baseball cap. He wasn't in his normal clothes. And the surprising thing was, is that basically no one noticed that this was no ordinary busker playing the violin. All except one person who did recognise. It's quite a captivating story. I think you may, if you've not heard of that one, you may have heard of other attempts to do something similar, either with musicians or other famous people. There's something about having someone who has extreme greatness, kind of sort of another level greatness, under our noses, hidden, disguised, not appreciated or recognised, that captures our imagination. Well, we've said already this morning that Matthew, one of the questions that keeps getting raised is a question of who Jesus is. And rather like that story, there is a danger that we get something of who Jesus is. In the terms of that story, you might kind of get the fact that there's a musician playing, and yet we fail to recognize that Jesus is on a completely different level. And that is why Jesus reveals himself to his disciples and to us in this particular way this morning. He gives us a glimpse of his glory. And it's that glimpse of glory that helps convince us of who Jesus is and give us confidence in who he is. Because as we've seen throughout Matthew, he's calling people to follow him, to trust him. And therefore, glimpsing his glory is the way in which our trust and our confidence in him is increased. Well, look with me at the passage as we see our first thing. And this is that Jesus is greater than Moses. We glimpse Jesus's glory as we see that Jesus is greater than Moses. Look at verse 1. We're told that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain. Now, Matthew's reminding us, after 6 days, he's reminding us what came at the end of last week's passage in verse 28, where Jesus said that some of his disciples wouldn't taste death before they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, here we are, a week later. Jesus is taking some of those disciples off somewhere, and he's taking them up a high mountain. Now, obviously, a mountain was a place that would be on their own, so there's some privacy here, and yet something more significant is going on here. In the Bible, mountains were places where God would reveal his glory to people. In fact, two characters we're going to come to in a minute, Moses and Elijah, both of those individuals saw God's glory revealed to them on a mountain. Well, verse 2, we're then told that there, on top of this mountain, Jesus was transfigured before them. He was transformed. He was changed. It's transfigured is the word that we get metamorphosis from. There's a change in Jesus, and yet it's not a change into something different. It's not like Jesus is becoming something else. It's a change that sort of pulls back the curtains, as it were, that reveals who Jesus is. And what do we see? We're told his face shone like the sun. Just pause there with me a moment. We can think of Jesus maybe sometimes in terms of, you know, brightness around them. You know, you see pictures and you've got this sort of glowing whiteness around his face. Maybe he has a halo. But Matthew here says that his face shone like the sun. I don't know when the last time is you were able to go out on a sunny day. We were out for a walk yesterday, which was lovely because we saw the sun. And that was the sun behind some clouds. That wasn't even the sun at its brightest. But when you look directly at the sun, it is overwhelming. It blinds you. In fact, there's something so beautiful and attractive and powerful about it. And yet your eyes have to squint as you look at the sun. These people knew what it was like to live in a hot climate. They knew what it was like to look at the sun. And that is what Jesus's face looks like. See his clothes. His clothes became as white as the light. I love this. Why did Jesus's clothes become white? The only thing I can think of is that his glory is so sort of pervasive that the clothing can't keep it back. It explodes out of him. His clothes have to change colour in order to let the glory pour out of him. This is a remarkable, astounding, breathtaking scene of the Jesus that these disciples have been with and have gone around, see, do impressive things. This is something new. You see, the disciples knew that Jesus had done some miracles. In fact, he'd done some amazing things. He's healed people. He'd fed people. He'd walked on water. He'd calmed storms. He'd done incredible, mesmerizing miracles. And yet here we see something different. Because this isn't now just a person who has sort of special miracle powers. This isn't a human with superpowers. No, what they see here is that Jesus is God. You might remember the story of Moses in the Old Testament when he would go to be with God and speak with him. We're told that his face starts to shine. It's actually off-putting to the people around. He has to cover it up. But it's like he spends time with God and his face starts to reflect God's glory. Well, Jesus doesn't just reflect God's glory. He emits it. It pours out of him. This is God that they are seeing become man, become human. Jesus is greater than Moses. Well, with this remarkable scene, we're then told, verse 3, that there appears with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. These are two heavyweight heroes from the Old Testament. Moses, the one through whom God gave the law. Elijah, a notorious prophet. They're probably sort of summarizing for us that the law and the prophet, the kind of the whole stretch of the Old Testament summarized under these two people that God used in remarkable ways, both performing great miracles, God speaking to his people through them. Jesus is having a conversation with them. Now, we're not told in Matthew what that conversation is about. But verse 5, clearly, the disciples are watching this. And you've got to feel some sympathy for them here. You know, you see something so breathtaking, jaw-dropping. You kind of want to respond. And Peter, kind of speaking on behalf of them, in verse 4, says to Jesus, probably one of the most underwhelming statements you could ever offer in response to this, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." You wonder whether the moment those words left his mouth, he kind of wished he could have dressed that up a bit differently. But anyway, he goes on, "If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, this feels very bizarre to us. Why is Peter, in seeing this vision of Jesus, Jesus revealing himself, transfigured, why does he want to build three tents? I think the first thing we should rule out is this isn't Peter thinking, you guys need to stay the night. Let's build some accommodation for you. I think that's very unlikely. There is then lots of debate as to quite what Peter means by this. Is this simply a way of kind of sort of signifying the importance of the people that he's seen, this event? Here are three tents that are almost like three monuments built kind of in honor of this occasion. That was something that God's people did a lot in the Old Testament. When something happened that was significant, they would mark the place where it happened in some way. Could it have been that, maybe? It might well also have been something a bit more thought through. God had given his people a special festival in the Old Testament, the Festival of Tabernacles. This is where God's people would go out and live in tents. And as they did so, they remembered God's rescue from Egypt. They look forward to God's fulfillment of his promises. Does Peter get something of the significance of this moment? Jesus had said that, you know, they would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He gets that this is on the sort of tipping point of history. And so he wants to kind of mark that out by building a tent. Regardless, it's not so much the tent suggestion, as we'll see, but what it reveals about Peter's estimation of Jesus that means verse 5, God interrupts Peter. Look at verse 5. While he was still speaking, whilst Peter was still saying this, a bright cloud covered them. I mean, it's hard to imagine how this scene could get any brighter. You've already got Jesus with a face shining like the sun, but we're told a bright cloud symbolizing God's presence, now covers them, and they hear a voice from the cloud that booms down, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." The disciples have just heard God's voice now, speaking about his son Jesus. Verse 6, when they heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. You see, there's something in what Peter said that required God, as it were, to step in and correct. There was a misunderstanding about Jesus that needs to be addressed. We've seen God issue these words about Jesus back in chapter 3. And so in a sense, he's repeating what he said, but the disciples need to particularly hear them. So what is it that Peter said that was so wrong? Well, you see, Peter, in seeing this scene and these sort of three impressive people, he might value Jesus more than Moses and Elijah, but his suggestion of building them all tents is showing that he puts them in the same category. Yes, Jesus might be a better Moses and Elijah, but he's not on another level. He's not on a different category. He's not kind of literally out of this world. And so God, as it were, shines a divine spotlight down on Jesus, says, you know what, the one that you see whose face shines like a sun, who is visibly out eclipsing Moses and Elijah, he's the one you need to focus on. He's the one you need to care about. Yes, Moses and Elijah were important. They were people that God used. And yet you put them next to Jesus, they pale into insignificance. You see, Jesus' statement about, God's statement even, about Jesus being his son, whom he loves, the one with whom he is pleased. They're wonderful words that do speak of the relationship between Jesus and God. He is God's son. They are one in the same God, and yet there's a father and a son. There is a perfect loving relationship between them. And yet at the same time, those words are pulling together two significant passages in the Old Testament. Psalm 2 that speaks of God's son who would be the king reigning over the nations. And Isaiah 42 speaking of God's servant whom he is pleased with, who would serve and accomplish his purposes, who would suffer to bring forgiveness. Those two kind of identities, as it were, are drawn together in Jesus. It's God's way of trying to point Peter to see how kind of earth-shatteringly greater Jesus is than even Moses and Elijah. And so he says, listen to him. You see, those words are particularly poignant when we remember what Moses himself said to God's people. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." You see, we've seen Peter wrestling with understanding of what the Messiah would be. We saw last week the pushback against the fact the Messiah would suffer. God is saying, look, don't start with what you think you understand about Moses and Elijah. Start with what Jesus says. Listen to him. Well, verse 7, Jesus comes and he touches them. "Get up," he says. This is not a vision. This is not something they're imagining. This is the physical Jesus before him, before them. And when they look up, verse 8, they saw no one. No one except Jesus. It's Matthew's way of underlining for us that everything else now has paled away. Jesus is what's left. Jesus is the one that they are going to have to testify about. They need to start by listening to his words and letting his words, as it were, shape their whole understanding of who God is, of what God had said, what God is doing. Well, that gives us one implication, I think, which you may have seen coming, and that is that we need to listen to Jesus. We need to listen to him. Back in 2019, in Australia, a student, Max Sylvester, was learning to fly a plane. This was his third time up in the air. The first time he was flying this particular plane. And shortly into this journey, the instructor who was with him, who was sitting in the seat behind, passed out, his head out cold on his shoulder. Max tries to wake him up to no avail. So here is a man in a plane who has no idea how to fly, and his instructor passes out. Well, I'd say relatively calmly, he radios out to air traffic control. Emergency, emergency, can anyone hear me? Can anyone help? Air traffic control reply. They work out what has happened and they ask him the question, do you know how to land the plane? Have you had any experience of doing that? To which he says, not really. This is my first time. Well, what then followed was an hour of air traffic control talking to him through his headphones, explaining what all of the instruments on the panel did, what he needed to do with the controls on this plane in order to land it safely. They had him practice in the air, kind of the approach that he was going to do. And remarkably, he landed almost perfectly. Incredible story. But that man owes his life to the voice of those air traffic controllers. You see, there would have been no good him deciding just to have a go, to make it up, to just try. He would have crashed the plane. In fact, even with the instructions, people in that case were slightly surprised. But he needed to know from a voice of someone who knew how to fly the plane what to do. And he didn't just need to hear those words. He needed to actually follow them, to put them into practice. See, I know that some of us here this morning will be here and there will be questions that we have that we are searching for answers to. We're trying to work out what life is about. Trying to work out how we find meaning and satisfaction and purpose in life. How do we make sense of what we see around? How do we, as it were, fly the lives of our plane of our lives well? Now, last week, Jesus told us that whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Just trying to make up life as we go along, just trying to listen to voices around and do our best, listen to our hearts, that is the path to destruction. That is what will lead to death, losing our life. No, we need the voice of someone who knows how to land, as it were, our lives. We need to listen to someone who has authority. And that person is Jesus. He's the one who said, but whoever loses their life for me, they will find it. God here is saying, look, life is found in my son, Jesus. Listen to him. See, we're not just to listen to Jesus by as we're giving him a fair hearing, to adding him on to other kind of ideas and thoughts that we have, to maybe look through his life and take the things that impress us that feel like good examples or inspirations. No, to listen to him is to hear his every words and to trust them, to hear them as words that are given to us to bring life, to walk in obedience to him. But this is also a challenge for those of us who are believers, who do, in a sense, listen to Jesus already. See, it's interesting, isn't it, that Peter was listening to Jesus. He was following him. And yet there were these expectations he had about who the Messiah would be. And Jesus wasn't matching them. There was a wrestling. He needed to listen to Jesus, to start with Jesus's words, and let them shape everything he believed about life and reality. Something that is quite hair-tingling is something that Jesus said to the Pharisees. He said that in John 5. He says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These Pharisees knew their Old Testaments backwards and forwards. They memorized, they scribbled notes in their margins. And yet he goes on to say, these are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You see, as Christians, even reading our Bibles isn't good enough. We could read our Bibles in a way that completely missed the point. Jesus is saying, no, We need to listen to him. We need to see how his word points to Jesus. He needs to be the kind of climactic hero of the whole narrative that makes everything else make sense. We start with his words, and from his words, we understand then how the Bible fits together. And so we want that always to be a question that we are asking as we're looking at the word on our own, in our groups. How does the Bible point to Jesus? But there's also a more general application here, because God doesn't just intend Jesus's words to shape how we think about life with God in a kind of an isolated bubble. We are looking here at the centerpiece of reality of history. Listening to Jesus's voice, starting with what Jesus says, shapes how we live in every area of our lives. How we live, surrounded by voices, people calling us to believe things, to do things, to respond to things, to feel things. Some of those may well be helpful. But for the Christian, we start with listening to what Jesus's voice says. He forms and shapes, as it were, our worldview, the way we see life, meaning, purpose, the way we understand suffering and injustice. We start by listening to Jesus. Well, that's the first thing we see of a glimpse of Jesus's glory. He's greater than Moses. But secondly, he is treated like Elijah. Look with me at verse 9. As they're coming down the mountain, Jesus now gives them an instruction. Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. That must have been a hard thing for these disciples to hear. Don't tell anyone about this incredible thing you have just witnessed that's just blown your mind. You've got to keep it secret. Jesus has said a number of things like this already. It's not that he doesn't want people to know. It's just he doesn't want people to misunderstand who he is. They need to wait until the resurrection in order to safely, as it were, understand quite what this means. Well, Jesus' response raises a question for the disciples, because verse 10, they then ask, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Again, this feels like a sort of bizarre way of responding to Jesus. But it has something to do with what the teachers of the law thought about Elijah. Back in Malachi, the end of the book, the last book of the Old Testament in our Bible, says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. And so the teachers of the law are teaching that, okay, Elijah has to come first before the day the Lord comes. We've got Elijah, then we have Messiah. But here's the thing. If Elijah is going to restore things, how can the Messiah possibly die in a world that's been restored? Well, Jesus replies, verse 11, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. Jesus says the teachers are right. They've got that part of the Bible right. But verse 12, but I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. See, they're right about the ordering. They are wrong about the expectation of what Elijah would do. See, from verse 13 and elsewhere in Matthew, we know that we're talking here about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a type of Elijah who came preaching a message of forgiveness for sins, when people turning people back to God, them getting baptized. And Jesus' estimation of his mission is that it has succeeded. It has done what God had promised. It has brought a measure of restoration. It has turned parents and children back to one another. And yet it doesn't bring eternal and full, complete restoration. Because even John the Baptist, even Elijah, when he came, was not recognized. The expectations that these teachers of the law had didn't match the person who was actually promised. They refused to acknowledge it. And so they did to him what they wished. They rejected him. And as we saw, he ended up getting thrown in jail. He ended up getting beheaded. Jesus' point is this. Elijah was never supposed to restore all things. And if even the restoration that Elijah brought came into a world where he was rejected, then you've got to believe that the Son of Man, when he comes into this world, he is going to deliver the same fate. He is going to suffer at their hands. Just as Elijah is rejected by the people, so the Son of Man will be rejected. Even now, after all that Jesus has done to reveal and show himself to be God's Son, the people will still refuse to believe. See, we get a glimpse of Jesus' glory when we look at his divinity, when we think about what it is for him to be the one through whom the world was made, the one who has a face who shines like the sun, the power, the immensity of who he is. And yet we see another glimpse of his glory, an even more intensified, magnified glimpse, when we see that Jesus, that one that the disciples have just seen with his face shining like the sun, is telling them the plan is that I die. I have come to suffer. See, the people might have thought that Elijah would come and, as it were, clear the decks, restore things, for the Messiah to come and take his throne. Jesus says, no, it's going to take the Messiah coming into this world, offering up his life on the cross. That is what it's going to take to restore all things. Jesus humbles himself, even to death on a cross. It is a remarkable, breathtaking thing to contemplate. And it does blow the disciples' minds. They are going to continue to wrestle with this juxtaposition of seeing Jesus' glory and trying to hold that together with the fact that he is going to come and be humiliated, beaten, mocked, killed. And yet this is God's plan. Because God loves us. He has come to restore all things. Well, there's only really one application from that. And that is, we need to gaze at Jesus' glory. You see, glory isn't something that we study. It's something that we see. It's something that we experience. There's loads of things around us, aren't there, that bring a measure of glory that we enjoy, that taste pleasant, that are pleasing, that are good. Things that make us go, wow. But here we have the thing that should be most breathtaking to us. That should be most, almost utterly unbelievable if it weren't for the fact it is true. To be those who set our mind on Jesus' divine glory. I mean, just think, what difference would that make when we open our Bibles, whether that's on our own or with others, to just take a moment to pause and reflect that Jesus is with his Father in his heavenly glory. He's been raised. His face shines like the sun. When we hear him offer words that seem unlikely, where we hear him make promises that seem like they don't match reality, to remind ourselves, no, this is the most powerful person in the universe making these promises to us. And yet at the same time, reminding ourselves of that powerful, almighty King of the universe, God himself, is the very one who put that glory to one side in order to die on a cross for you and for me. See, we live in a world at the moment, particularly where we hear story after story of powerful, mighty people using their power, often to abuse and harm others. Here is the most powerful person in the world using their power to serve. It is beautiful. It is glorious. And we need to set our eyes on this. We need to let this shape how we see Jesus. We need to encourage one another that these things are true. See, I think it's interesting, verse 9, that the disciples, when they glimpse Jesus' glory, they have to be told by Jesus not to tell anyone about him. Because Jesus knows, after seeing what they've seen, how could they possibly not want to share that with other people? I know many of us feel weak when it comes to speaking about Jesus, wanting to tell our friends and our family, wanting to be witnesses in the world. Well, I want to encourage us that one thing we can do is set our eyes on Jesus's glory. Evangelism, as it were, starts there. It's as we see Jesus's glory, as we are convinced by it, that we won't be able to help but speak of him in the ways that God has designed. I started by talking about Joshua Bell, that violinist who was playing in the tube station. Thousands of people are walking by, completely failing to recognize the greatness of this player who was before them. And yet one person did stop. You can find the video online. It's kind of sped up, and you see all of the crowds rushing around. And yet this woman, when she walks past and recognizes who this violinist is, she stands dead still on the spot, her eyes transfixed on him, listening intently as all the crowds go by. It's a wonderful picture of being transfixed on glory. Let us be people who don't wander past Jesus with a, maybe even a high, but not an awesome understanding of who he is. Let's encourage one another to fix our eyes completely on Jesus. Let's just have a moment's quiet, and then let me lead us in praying.